Welcome to the Last Sunday Podcast, where we discuss last Sunday's sermon at Majestic View Church in beautiful Kiowa, Colorado. Senior Pastor John Smith talks with Kyle Peters to answer questions, provide clarity, and take a deeper dive on some points from the sermon. This is your chance to be a fly on the wall for personal discipleship.
Well, hello, Kyle. How are you today?
Welcome back to us, I guess. This was a short turnaround. We recorded last Friday, and now it's Monday.
Yeah, back on our regular schedule, which we'll be on for a week, and then we'll be off of it again.
one in a row.
There you go. Yeah. Well, hey, excited about today, as usual, and talking about what the Lord gave us yesterday. But just anticipation of what's coming today. I mentioned in my sermon about a life that's built on the rock yesterday, but I didn't talk about what that looks like. And so today, I want to get to that in more detail. And I did that for time's sake. I kind of took it out of the sermon on the fly.
Yeah.
And so today I would love to give a little more information on that, because I think it's a really beautiful thing when you understand that Jesus did tell us what it means to have a life that's built on the rock. So,
all right.
So let's pray.
Let's do that.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity to talk about your word and to share with my brother, for us to share our hearts with each other, our understanding, our questions, and then, Lord, to share it with those that would care to listen. We pray that all we say and do would bring honor and glory to your name. And we pray, Lord, you know who will listen to this broadcast, that you would prompt good questions, good thoughts that would clarify your amazing plan for us in this world. We love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So we had the gate to heaven, and I love that you had a great picture, I believe you took, of the Jaffa Gate around Jerusalem.
Yes.
And I haven't made it there myself yet. I'm not sure today's the day to do it, but I want to do that someday soon. And it's one of those great gates with it's a gateway, an archway, as it were, with big giant steel doors and a little door down in the corner for people to pass through, because I'm sure opening those big giant doors is no small feat.
Well, and it's a additional security risk.
Right.
I mean, even with a spear, you could do a lot of damage to enemies having to come through that little small door.
Yep.
One person could do a lot.
It's easier to defend.
Absolutely.
A smaller opening, as it were, there.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. That makes sense. But we see that a lot in movies and such of the time periods, or medieval times and whatnot, but bringing that into comparison, and I'm curious too, was that more of a word picture, or was that specifically what was being referenced? Was that gate being referenced in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about narrow is the way, and it's more difficult than threading the eye of the needle? Was that specifically what he was alluding to?
Well, the phrase "threading the eye of the needle" was in a different passage.
Okay.
It was I believe it's in Matthew chapter 19. But it is true that the Jaffa Gate was known for being the narrow gate.
Okay.
So I don't know that Jesus was actually referring to that. I do know that when you reduce the size of the gate down to that smaller door, then that's very significant, and I don't know if the other gates were that way. So it would be natural for people to think about that.
Well, and the thought of showing up at the gate and somebody opens that little door and you and your camel trying to get in there, good luck.
Yeah.
You know, that might, I mean, not maybe not impossible,
but no, maybe difficult.
You would have to take all the equipment off of your camel to get that, and it probably would have to go through on its knees.
Yeah,
kind of deal. Depending on how big the camel was.
So it is a great metaphor, if nothing else. But I think it's kind of interesting that is potentially exactly what he was alluding to, as using as an analogy.
And I was even asked this question before the sermon by somebody that's familiar with the passage. And we discussed that getting through that gate, the difficulty of it. And, you know, the thing is that there is a picture of salvation there, because a man, if he truly is going to completely trust Christ, he has to be willing to lay down everything in order he's surrendering everything he has to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's letting Christ be the payment for his sin, and he is yielding his life to the Lordship of Christ. And so that is a picture of that camel and all the material goods that he might be carrying for his owner has to be taken off before he can go through the gate. And
you literally have to shed your baggage.
And the thing is, shedding your baggage doesn't save you. Now, let's don't go there, because some people think that we have to clean up our lives before we can be saved. That's not true. But we do have to come to the Lord realizing that we have nothing to offer. That we have to come to him for his forgiveness and his redemption. And because he is our creator and our savior, what we bring to him is simply ourselves. That's what he's asking for, and not all the stuff. And, you know, I know a lot of people that think, well, I can never be saved. I'm not good enough to go to that church. Well, heaven forbid if you think that's true about Majestic View Church, none of us are good enough to come to this church.
Well, yeah, it's not even coming to this church, but getting into heaven.
Right.
No, yeah, that's the whole point.
None of us are good enough.
None of us are good enough.
There was only one that was.
That's right, and we can't do that. We can't wave that magic wand, as it were. We can't wiggle our nose and magically put ourselves there. We have there is one narrow gate,
you know,
we can pass through.
Many years ago, I heard somebody making the discussion about our works and does that save us, and they were arguing for our works.
Mm-hmm.
And the point was made to me one time that why would God allow his son to suffer and die on a cross, to give his life for the ransom of people, if there was any other way for us to be saved? If our works were good enough, then why did Jesus have to die? And so the whole message of the scripture is twisted at that point. If you say that it's Jesus plus anything.
So you kind of discussed this a little bit on Sunday, but I think it is challenging to comprehend the nature of this a little bit, in that we can't get to heaven through our works. Doesn't matter how many soup kitchen lines we help run, or how much we drop in the donation box, or what have you. It just doesn't matter. But at the same time, I feel like it does matter in a way, because if I do good things, that doesn't buy my way into heaven. But if I do bad things, does that... I mean, that would bar me, right? But then I guess I can answer my own question, perhaps. Is that's not a product of having done it. It's of having wanted to do it, or...
Well, the bad things we talk about is our sin.
Right.
And, you know, your sin is awful. my sin is a mistake.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So we don't like to talk about our sin as being evil. But the selfishness, the self-focus, the pride, all those things of my sin is what condemns me to eternal separation without Jesus Christ. Eternal separation from Christ. You know, later on in this passage, we talked about that those that Jesus Christ never knew, in other words, those who had not been redeemed, who had not been saved, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that, you know, we can talk about hell and the preaching of hell and all that all day long, but here's the deal. The worst part about eternity without salvation is the separation from God, the separation from Jesus. Because everything that is good in this world has its foundation in the fact that there's a good creator. God is good. He is morally good. And so you take his goodness away from the presence that you are allowed to be a part of. Think about this. If all you had to do was to deal with the people that are just absolutely steeped in sin every day,
mm-hmm.
and then you didn't have the kind grandma that just dotes over you and you know, is handing you another plate of food when you're full already,
yep.
you don't have the nurse that's caring for your wounds when you can't even pick up your hand. You don't have those people in your life that just give and give and give and do it just because they love and they care. Think about taking all that goodness of mm-hmm. those things out of your life and being eternally separated from that. That's frightening.
Mm-hmm.
And let me tell you what, hell is described as a place of torment, but the greatest torment of hell is separation from God and his goodness.
Hmm. I want to step back a little bit on the I never knew you line, because you emphasized that just now, and you emphasized it pretty heavy last Sunday. And I feel like that I never knew you has to be our fault. It has to be the person's fault. It's that we didn't open ourselves up to Jesus.
Well, the scripture says in several places, Kyle, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says in John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So whosoever believes, whosoever trusts,
okay.
Man does have a choice to trust or reject God.
Yep.
And so that eternal separation, Jesus has paid the price. And the Bible says God so loved the world. So his blood is sufficient for every person that's ever lived. It is enough. Now, it's not going to be efficient except for those that put their trust in him and accept his offer of forgiveness and salvation.
And that is how he knows us in this context.
That's right. That's where it's when we began a real relationship with him.
Well, he always has his hand out to pull us up. It's up to us to grab it and go.
Let me give you a word picture.
Okay.
Imagine a great chasm that's thousands of feet deep. And there is no way to get across that chasm. That chasm that we're talking about in our word picture is the chasm of sin that's between us and the Father, us and God, okay?
Okay.
Well, there's no bridge. There's no way to bridge it. Mankind cannot get across that chasm on his own. So we look down the way, down the canyon, that the chasm has developed. And there lays a cross stretching from one side of the chasm to the other. And you go and you look at that and you decide, oh my, I want to know God. I want to have a relationship to Him. I don't want there to be anything between us and me and God. And so how can I possibly cross the chasm? There's only one way. There's only one bridge. And that bridge was Jesus Christ, and the cross was the means by which He bridged the chasm. Now that's a tool that a lot of folks use in evangelism to show people what the cross did and building that bridge to God. And you see, you say, well, why can't we have a relationship? Why can't God just look the other way? God is holy. God is perfect. He's all good. And the only way that we can be allowed in His presence is if we're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ or we're perfect. And so Jesus Christ...
And the chances of any one of us being perfect are darn slim.
It's already long gone.
That's right.
Okay, it's not like we can even fix the past on our own.
Yeah.
And so you say, well, why is that possible through Jesus? It's because Jesus took the punishment for my sin. Mm-hmm. When He died on the cross, He didn't just die. He died standing before the judge saying, I'm taking His place. I'm paying the price for this man's sin. And He did that for the whole world. And so I have to accept that, though. I have to trust it. The gift is there. It's just like if I were sitting here now and was holding out a $100 bill to you and say, Kyle, this bill is yours. And you said, well, what would I have to do for it to be mine? Well, it already is yours. But you'd say, but it's not mine. I said, that's right. Until you reach out and take it from me, It's not in your possession. And the same thing is true
and that's
with our relationship with God. Until we accept His payment for our sin, we do not have relationship with Him. We may know about Him. Yeah. We may even like what we hear. We might even come to church and sing all the songs and enjoy them and like the music. But the fact is, until we make that conscious decision to surrender ourselves and receive His payment for our sin, which takes humility. I have to admit I'm wrong. Yeah. And that's what makes it so hard.
Yep. And so I still struggle too with the concept that I do that. I accept that all of that happened, that Jesus died for me. Not only do I know it, I accept it. And being a fallible human that I am, I still mess up. Mm-hmm. Every day to one degree or another. And so how do I reconcile that? How do I go forward with that and say, no, I'm still good?
Okay.
As it were.
So the Bible teaches that God imputes, when we accept Christ, He comes to live in us, and He lives in us in the form of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our heart. He literally has taken up residence in our body, in our mind, okay, and in our spirit. Now, that body still has its fleshly inclinations. That mind still has its selfish mindset. But as we come to know Him and we learn to walk with Him and walk in the knowledge of Him and know who God is and know who Jesus is, Him, the Bible talks about us becoming more like Him. There's a big theological word called sanctification.
Okay.
The word for our salvation is justification, and it's being made justified in the eyes of God, okay?
Okay.
The word sanctification is the process by which we become more and more like Jesus and less like that sinner named John Smith.
Okay.
You see, the man you're looking at today, John, is not the same man, not the same person I was before I met Jesus. I wasn't a bad person as far as the world goes.
Right.
But I was dominated by pride. I was dominated by a self-focus. And I still struggle with those things. But today, it's because I know the Lord and I've learned to trust Him with my stuff. It is not the same as it was. And I'm not the person I would be had it not been for the intervention of Christ.
Well, so let me take that to the other side of that equation, I think. So as a child, one gets baptized. And then as time goes on, falls off the path. And make an extreme case out of this. Goes completely haywire, becomes a criminal, perhaps murders someone.
Let me ask you something. You have two children.
I do.
They love you today.
Yes.
They're your child. What about if in 25 years they say they hate you? Are they still your children?
Absolutely. For better Jesus, or worse. Yeah.
Jesus used the analogy in John 3 that you must be born again. Your children are yours because they have your blood in their veins.
Mm-hmm.
I belong to the Lord. I am His child because of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And the day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, the Bible declared me as born again. That made me a child of God. And God does not disown His children. He disciplines His children. He has children that live in disobedience. But God made us His child. He put His name on us. If we truly were born again. Now listen, that's the ticket, because as we talked about that, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in Your name and that in Your name? There are plenty of people that profess it but don't possess it.
Right. Yep. Absolutely.
And so if you truly possess it, and only God knows your heart.
Yeah.
And sometimes not even you know your heart.
Absolutely.
And sometimes not even I know my heart. So I'm telling you that if somebody rejects and walks away, one or two things is true. Either they're living in disobedience to their Heavenly Father,
mm-hmm.
or they never knew Him. That's not mine to decide.
Right. No, I wouldn't. Yes. So let's go with the former, though. Let's say they just fell off the path. So using the analogy of my own children, one of my children goes way astray. They're still my child. I probably even still love them. But maybe I don't let them back into my house.
Mm-hmm. And that would not be as a form of, you would not want that to be permanent.
Right.
You would hope it would bring them to a place of repentance. You would hope that there would be restoration of that relationship. Now, okay. There are some parents that don't feel that way. They're just done.
Well,
and that's not the Spirit of God.
And this, yeah, I was going to say, this is where I also freely acknowledge I'm not as good as God. Mm-hmm. And so, mm-hmm. you know, I have my own earthly issues to deal with. But I think, I know I have pondered this a fair bit over the years, too. And I've heard other people discuss it, too. And like, the murderer on death row, should he get into heaven because when he was 12, he believed? I mean, part of me really wants to say, absolutely, of course. But a little part of me wants to say, you know, not so sure.
The Bible says if we offend the law in one point, we're guilty of it all.
Mm-hmm.
Which one of us deserves it?
Yeah.
Because, you see, our problem with sin is that it is rebellion against God and it is disobedience to God's law. Now, here's the thing. In this world, if I walk over and slap you right now, there will be a consequence for my attack on you, okay? You probably will kick my tail, okay? All right? But because you're a lot bigger than me and a lot younger than me. But on the same hand, heaven forbid, I would reach in my pocket and shoot you and kill you. The consequences for me slapping you are not nearly the same in this world,
right,
as the consequences for me shooting you and taking your life. And so are there different consequences for my sins in this lifetime? Absolutely.
Who gets arrested for not honoring their father and mother?
That's right. And yet the Lord said that that was one of the first.
He didn't differentiate between them.
No. No, it's all in the Ten Commandments, you know, and if you offend the law in one point, you're guilty of it all. And the Lord, by the way, he said that the law, in other words, the Ten Commandments and the laws that God gave Israel, they were our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Right.
And what does that mean? You know, there's a sermon, I think I've mentioned this to you in the past, but there's a sermon that I preached one time, and it was, the title of it was 10 Things I Must Truthfully Be Able to Say
Right.
If I Plan to Get to Heaven Without Jesus. And those 10 things are, I have never, ever had any God before Almighty God. I have never, ever had another idol in my life that I worshiped, that I put before God. I have never disobeyed my parents.
And it falls apart right there.
I have never lied. I have never taken something that wasn't mine. I've never wanted something that was yours and coveted. You know, we can go on and on.
Right.
The fact is that we all have broken. I've never looked at a woman with any kind of lust in my heart.
And as we've discussed before too, like even the murder sounds so easy, but if I insult someone, that falls under that category.
Well, Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, remember?
Yep.
He said, you know, if you have hate in your heart, you have the sin of murder in your heart.
Yeah.
It's the same emotion. You may just be more in control of it than the guy that pulls the trigger.
And so the problem there then isn't the Bible. It isn't God. It's our view of things, and that if we solely have an earthly view of justice and morality and whatnot, then we probably fall short.
Yeah, we're going to be confused by it.
Yes,
but you know, God in His wisdom, He knows our problem. I mean, think about it. What's the worst sin that's ever been committed? Probably when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God.
That's an interesting.
And eat of fruit they had been told not to eat. Have your kids ever refused to eat something that you put before them?
Or eaten something they were told not to?
Taking some candy out of the cabinet?
Absolutely.
Okay. Would you compare that to the sin of murder? Yet, think about the consequences of Adam and Eve's murder, of sin.
Murder was one of those consequences.
Their own son committed their other son, you know?
Yeah.
But it opened the door.
Mm-hmm.
And Adam and Eve, when they started having children, they passed on the genetic tendency, or excuse me, the sin nature to their children. That's why this doctrine of sin is so important, Kyle, that we understand it's a disease and it's incurable.
Right. Yeah.
Outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I would argue that the most horrible sin in the history of the world was Adam and Eve's decision to disobey God.
And if for no other reason than the consequences of that action were
every
incomparable.
Yeah. And I'm not saying it's Adam and Eve's fault that I'm a sinner. I'm just saying I got the nature.
Yeah.
I have a fallen nature.
Yeah.
And I have the same problem they had.
Would it be fair to say that was pretty much predestined to happen?
Well, you got to be careful there. Now,
okay.
Because if you are, there's some people say, well, then God's the author of sin.
Okay.
No, God is love, but it's not love if there's not a choice involved.
Okay.
And so Adam and Eve chose to sin. They didn't have to choose that, but they did.
So, again, though, if I see my children about to do something, and I know what's about to happen, but I let them do it. I know they're going to do it. I let them do it because that's the only way they're going to learn that lesson for whatever it is. I did not create that situation, but I knew it was going to happen.
You saw it coming, yeah.
Yeah.
And God gave man a choice because he didn't want a relationship that was robotic.
Right.
He wanted a relationship that was genuine. You know, we've talked about this before, I know. You don't want your wife to love you because she has to love you. You want her to love you because she's chosen to love you.
Right.
And she wants the same from you. So God gave Adam and Eve the choice to obey or not. And they chose to disobey. And thus sin entered the world. And the Bible says, and death by sin entered into the world. And so that created the pathway that has cursed mankind.
Ever since.
Now here's the beautiful thing. The Bible says that Jesus became the curse for us. So God sent his only Son in the world to become a curse that we might have redemption, that we could overcome the curse of sin and have freedom to have life, eternal life forever.
Hmm. All right, so let's pull ourselves back into our conversation here a little bit. But still stay very relevant, I think. You made an analogy of, and you set up a great demonstration that all the way hiding in the back row with all the other bad kids, I could see and enjoy, and so did my children, of setting up a house on sand and setting up a house on a rock and then pouring water over it, simulating some rain, watching that little house on the sand wash away, and naturally the one on the rock just sat there on the rock.
Mm-hmm.
It had a greater risk of floating away had you put enough water in there.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought, you know, great analogy. And how do we set our lives up? And I think the difference in reality, as it were, for our lives and for houses, we can change what's underneath our house as far as our lives are concerned. My physical house,
it's pretty, it'd
be, I pretty, suppose I probably could.
Yeah, you could tear it down and start all over again.
Yeah, that's well, and there's some truth to that too with our lives. Mm-hmm. You know,
sometimes they need to be, well, in reality, if we're going to get rid of all of our, you know, if we're going to say, God, here I am, I'm going to put my foundation on you, we are changing the foundation of our house.
Well, you know, as you said, crosses are for dying on. And we've talked before, you know, and one of my favorite usages of the phrase from Bonhoeffer, the old man has to die. The old me has to continually die off.
And that means we quit trusting in the old foundation.
Mm-hmm.
Because what is the foundation of the old man? I know what's best for me.
Yep. It's our worldly nature,
yeah,
and our sinful nature.
I'm looking out for me first instead of trusting in the Lord. Well, you know, I mentioned this in the very first moments of our conversation today. Of course, the analogy of the rock and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And that is all throughout Scripture, as he's called the stone, the chief cornerstone. So he is the anchor point of the entire foundation of our lives. He is the rock, okay? There's no doubt about that, what Jesus was saying about that. The other of the sand is a picture of all the junk of this world that we build our lives on, our selfishness, our materialistic mindsets, our pride, all that stuff. Well, you know, in the message yesterday, last Sunday, you can see when you go back and look through the Sermon on the Mount, you can see all these warnings that Jesus gives about what the sand really is, what that foundation is. And it's when we put our lives on the things of this world, the things of our flesh. What I didn't talk about in detail was what does a life look like that's built on the rock? Well, we go back to chapter 5 when he began the sermon, and what did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about the humility that it takes to be born again. The humility that it takes to have the inheritance of the kingdom of God of eternal life. And that's where we admit we're sinners, and we begin. So the beginning of a life built on the rock is that poverty of spirit, which is a word we would use for humility. Okay? What's the next one? Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's a grief and an understanding over what I have been and who I am today. Then we go to blessed are the meek. And the word meek is the word we use when we're training, the Greeks used when they were training a horse. And they were teaching the horse to come under submission to the owner through the bit and the bridle. And so then that horse was called meeked, not when its spirit was broken, but when it was in complete submission to its master, to the owner. And we go on to hunger and thirst after righteousness. There again, we're building on the rock. So what are we using to build? Man, we are looking for the righteous things of God. We're discovering the righteous things of God. And that's what we're putting into our life rather than the garbage of this world. I mean, we've talked a lot about our study that we did this past fall on the Conquer series and about porn. Think about this. Instead of looking at people that are inappropriately dressed and lusting after that, think of the beauty of delighting in my wife and who she is, and her delighting in me and who I am, and pouring our love and sacrifice to trying to make each other's lives more complete and better, rather than taking something from somebody else that's not ours. What a difference. I'm building my house on the rock because I'm going to choose to delight in my wife instead of an R-rated movie or worse.
Or worse.
I'm blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You're building on a rock, man. So you are looking for ways to give mercy to people instead of crushing people. You're building on the rock. You're not building on the sand, because when you build on the sand, you're going to crush that person that you get a chance to step on, because your idea, your mentality in life is, I get ahead by stepping on you to get ahead of you. I'm going to fight for the first place in the line. I'm going to go first instead of last. And blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. If you're going to make peace, you got to have peace. But people that are concerned about restoring relationships instead of discarding relationships, think about the mentality currently in our nation today.
Mm-hmm.
In this mentality, there's a name for it, and I can't get it right now to come to my brain. Oh, cancel culture.
Oh, yes.
In the cancel culture, it's being taught that if you make me uncomfortable, the answer for that is if you don't speak positively in my life 100% of the time, then the antidote for that is that I just cut you out of my life.
Yep.
And so men and women and their 30s and 40s are cutting their parents out of their lives,
yeah,
with no chance of reconciliation because their parents dared one day to say, you think that might not be right?
Yeah.
You think you might be making a mistake? And they said that because they loved them.
Yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
So that's the opposite. The peacemaker says, I'm going to do what I can to restore. And let me finish this, and you say that. But it says, for they shall see God. Why? Because God is the ultimate reconciler.
Mm-hmm.
When he reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So when we are peacemakers, we become most like God himself. We see him. So you see, I'm walking through the Beatitudes here, and Jesus laid out he laid out, what do we build on the rock?
Yeah.
And it's these character qualities.
Well, and you're stacking up the rocks.
Yeah.
To build upon.
We're building walls.
Yeah. You're stacking up the rocks to build things on there. One of the things you said in this segment to build your house on a rock, at least what I wrote down in my notes is kind of what I was taking from what you were saying, was that you do things for God and for others, not for yourself. And a big question mark popped up into my head of, how do I know I'm not doing something just for myself? And maybe even convincing myself I'm doing it for others. And is is there necessarily a difference? I mean, two things can be true at once, right?
You know what? Sacrificial living for other people means that I am not worried about my comfort.
Mm-hmm.
I am going to do the right thing. I'm going to try to help them any way I possibly can. Does that line get muddy? Or is it hard to see sometimes? Am I truly sincere about this? Or is this... Well, yeah, especially... I mean, good night. You give your kids a gift.
Yep. That makes me feel good.
It makes you feel good. And it also means they're probably going to give you a big hug.
Which also makes me feel good.
Right. So there's a reward for that.
Yeah.
There's a gratification of that. You know what? If I'm sweet to my wife, there is a good possibility she's going to be sweet back to me.
Yep.
So there's a reward for that. But there's also those times, you know, that I do something where I'll say, okay, I'm going to wash the dishes instead of the evening news. When really, I don't want to do anything but just sit down and chill out. But I say, wait a minute.
That needs done.
And she may not even notice it or say that she notices it.
Well, and so if I do the dishes, I'm going to get a good hug and a kiss from my wife. Did I just do the dishes to get something from her? Or did I do the dishes knowing there was a good chance I'd get something from her, but also because I knew it would benefit her, that it would be of service to her and make her happy? To me, I guess that's where I see the differentiator. If I'm only doing something for what I can get out of it.
And you know, now we're fixing to really open up another whole vein of thought here. But but one of the things we talk about is we try and help couples with their marriages in our church,
mm-hmm.
is that the biggest killer of the marriage relationship is expectations.
Mm-hmm.
So if I do something expecting to get something back, and then I don't get it, then what happens? Then I'm wounded.
Yep, I'm disappointed.
I'm disappointed, and now my attitude has changed. But if I do something without expectation and I don't get it, you know, it might be like, well, that would have been nice.
Well, I can't be disappointed if I was never expecting anything, right?
That's exactly right. And we do it whether the expectations are returned or not. I think there's a good place to draw your line.
Okay.
And it's extremely true in a marriage.
Yeah.
But it's also true with your kids. You give to them whether they're grateful or not. You put food on the table whether they say thank you or not. But you try to teach them to say thank you.
Right.
Because that's part of your job of training them. But the bottom line is expectations. Those are killers, especially in a marriage.
And just that lack or presence, I guess, as we talk about killers of relationships, that lack of communication and clarity. And if you have an expectation, making that known.
Well, that, and also, you know, I do something and, yeah, I'm hoping that there's a response. I'm hoping that there's a smile, that there's gratification or gratitude expressed. But when it's not, then I have a decision to make. Okay, why did I do that?
Mm-hmm.
And if I realize that I did it really because I wanted something, then I need to repent of that.
Your heart was in the wrong place.
I need to repent of that. Say, Lord, no, I'm not going to go down that rabbit hole. I am just going to say thank you for the privilege that I have to make my wife's day better. And I have to make myself do that sometimes.
Yeah.
But the fact that I am tells me that I'm growing in righteousness. I'm growing in selflessness. And I'm doing it just because it needs to be done. And because I care about who it benefits.
So do I ever get to that point where I don't have to think about that anymore?
Yeah, well, I think it becomes second nature. Of course, you know,
I hope.
Well, I watch my wife and what she does for people. And I'm amazed. I mean, there's nobody I admire more than her and just her selflessness.
Good.
And how she serves people without expectation. And has she been hurt before because people just ignored her? Well, shoot, everybody's been there.
Well, yeah.
But I tell you what, I watch that sense of sacrifice that she has. And she just enjoys the fact that she was able to do something.
I do find if you have that unreasonable expectation, or maybe it's just an expectation at all, people will let you down.
Oh, yeah. And that expectation is a thief and robber.
I mean, look at politics. The new president, whoever the new president is going to come in and save the world for half the country, and they're going to tear down the whole world to the other half of the country. And if you put all of your faith into one person, if you put any faith into one person,
besides Jesus,
yeah, you're going to be disappointed.
Yeah. Yeah, because you're putting your faith in somebody that's human.
But if you do but if you help them because they're human and we all need help, and that's something we're called to do and we should do and we want to do, then you have no expectation of getting anything back, and so life's still good.
You know, most people don't ever find this, but there is a greater joy. There's a greater reward to your life for doing something just because it's the right thing to do than there is in doing something and getting your expectation met. Now, one place that we can put our expectations, and that is in the faithfulness of God. Now, there again, there can be a trap, because if we expect Him to do what we want Him to do,
right,
we're gonna fall down. But yes. if we expect Him to do what He says He'll do, in other words, I have a great expectation of God that He loves me,
mm-hmm.
and He's going to do what's right by me.
And what's right by you may not be a new Ferrari in the driveway.
Remember what Job said after he experienced his loss? He lost his children. He lost everything, all of his financial stuff. He said, "Naked came I of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return thither. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know why? Because in the bottom of his heart, Job believed above all things that God loved him.
There must be a reason for it.
God loved him. And,
yep.
And that God's faithfulness was non-negotiable. Now, did he have expectations of living his life out with watching his kids grow up and his grandkids, absolutely.
Yep.
And that got dashed because of the junk of this world. But God's love never fails. Hmm. And God's goodness never fails. It may not look like it at the moment.
Right. Well, it may not be what we want in the moment.
Well, but in the end, it's what's best.
Right.
Even Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Hmm. And that's the thing about it. If today is the end of my life, you know, I don't anticipate that. I'm not going out and looking for that. But if today is the end of my life, I trust the Lord that it's the right thing, not only for me, but for those that I love, ultimately.
Yeah.
And so I have to yield to that. And guess what? I don't have to deal with the junk of this world anymore.
There's a lot of truth to that.
So bro, boy, build, you know, that question we asked in the beginning, how do I build on the rock? Well, Jesus gave us those steps in the Beatitudes. Go back and read those again and think about them as building blocks that you're putting in place for the walls of your house and reinforcing as you live your life. And you'll have a picture of his righteousness, of building on the rock.
Well, what do we have to look forward to? Have you wrapped up this series? What do we have to look forward to next Sunday?
We're done with the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you know, I really got before the Lord last week and just really felt like we're gonna continue on in Matthew for the time being. I haven't made a commitment to do the whole book yet, but we're going to look at chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew over the next few weeks.
Okay.
And the theme of that is, are miracles for real? And what's the big deal about miracles?
Mm.
And we're going to see...
That could be fun.
...what the miracle worker Jesus Christ did himself and some truth that we need to learn about miracles. Because there's a lot of controversy about miracles.
Yep, I believe it. I mean, I've seen the revival tent pastors doing miracles, right? Maybe.
Maybe
we'll find out.
Well, but, you know, I could get in hot water over this, but so be it. I'm going to try and see what God says about it through Jesus Christ who came, and he did many miracles.
Yeah. Fantastic. Well, I'll look forward to it, and I think everyone else will as well.
All right, brother.
Thank you very much.
You have a good one.
You too.